Today we're starting a new series for the autumn, looking at the New Testament letters of John, under the title, Learning to Walk. Learning to Walk, Lessons in Life from John's Letters. That is in fact my granddaughter Lydia, who's learned to walk, and she's very proud of her shoes, which is why they're picked out in pink there. With the other events that will be happening through the autumn, this series will take us almost up to Advent. And my goal this morning, or the intention really, is to introduce the series to us, introduce John, the person who wrote his letters, and then introduce the first letter as well, and see what that has to teach us. So first of all, introducing the series. We got three letters recorded in the New Testament, written by John, named 1 John, 2 John, and surprisingly, 3 John. We often dip into those letters, don't we? Maybe you've read the odd verse and there are passages that you love from them. But perhaps it's a bit less often that we read right through and study through the letters. When you do that, you find there are many themes that John draws out. Joy is a recurring theme. He has a lot to say about forgiveness, about love, God's love for us, the love we should have for others, and about faith. And I hope we'll see those themes unfold as we study through the book. But there's one phrase that really stands out across all three letters, and that's talking about walking. In chapter 1, he talks about walking in light. In chapter 2, he says that we should walk as Jesus did. And he talks about not walking around in the darkness. In 2 John, he talks about walking in obedience and about walking in the truth. In 3 John. So walking is a theme that John uses here. Paul, of course, uses the same illustration a few times. In Galatians 5, he talks about walking by the Spirit. And Ephesians 5, walking in the way of love. So why is our series called Learning to Walk? If you cast your mind back to when you were a small toddler, that could be a challenge for many of us. But, okay, picture one of your children or your grandchildren or the children that we see growing up within the church. When they're very small, they can't walk, can they? If you put a small child down in the middle of the floor, they will stay there. They are not going to wander off, which is quite a relief as a parent until they start getting up and wandering around, and that's challenging. But that's how it should be. When you're unable to walk, the world must be a very confusing place. Have you ever thought that? Things just happen all around you and you've got no way of making sense of it. You've got no sense of place. You can't get out of the way of danger if something's happening. You can't move in the right direction without help. Learning to walk is an essential part of growing up. Learning to step out in faith. As toddlers learn to walk and they start making their first steps, they're a bit wobbly, but they go, and then they'll fall down with a bump, won't they? Well, if we take walking as a metaphor for life, which is, I think, how the writers of the New Testament intend it here, we need to learn not just to put one foot in front of another, but to learn how to walk, where to go, how should we be conducting ourselves. Like toddlers, we'll fall with a bump from time to time as we learn to walk. But we need to get back up and get going again and get ourselves going in the right direction as indicated by the Word of God. So our prayer is, I guess, that as we study John's letters, we're going to gain an understanding for how to live, how to walk, learn what's important in life, what are the things we should be clinging on to, and that will help us to make sense of the world around, the world that we're called to live in. Our syllabus for the coming weeks is shown up there. We've got the introduction this morning, then on the 9th, Alan's going to lead us in with walking in the light. We've got walking in love, split over two sessions in the third and fourth chapters of 1 John. Walking by faith in 1 John 5. And then 2 and 3 John, very short letters, but keep on walking. The encouragement to keep going, to persevere. So, having introduced the series, let's introduce the man. When you read New Testament letters, an awful lot of them say who they're from. Paul, a servant of God, starts some of his letters. Or Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, da 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 da, who it's to and what it's all about. Of the three letters that bear John's name as the author, there's no mention of who it's from. There's not even a mention of who it's to, in 1 John case anyway. But most of the commentators and scholars conclude that it is actually the same Apostle John who wrote his Gospel and who wrote the book of Revelation. And in fact, by the end of the 2nd century, within 100 years or so of having written this letter, John is identified without any doubt as the author, the Apostle John. And as far as we can tell, no one else was suggested by the early church. So there's every reason to believe that John the Apostle wrote these letters. There are some people who question it for various reasons in modern thinking. I don't fully understand why. It's way over my head, and I'm happy to stick with the majority of expert commentators who say, no, it was the Apostle John, we're pretty sure. So if that's true, that means John, the Apostle, wrote 5 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. He's the most prolific writer of the New Testament books after Paul. What John has to say in his Gospel is a very significant and unique description of the life of Jesus, of what it was all about, of what he saw. In the book of Revelation, he gives us a really important glimpse into the end times, into what's going to happen when God wraps up the world. And in these letters, he gives us some really important pointers and guidelines and instruction on how to live, how to walk. John's writings shape much of what we know and believe as Christians. So what do we know about John? Well, in true Who Do You Think You Are form, what we've got is a family tree here. His brother was called James, his father was Zebedee, and it seems likely his mother was called Salome. There's a couple of passages that kind of you put together, and that seems most likely. We first meet him very early in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has just called Simon Peter and Andrew as they were fishing and said, come and follow me. And going on from there, in Matthew 4:21, Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So John's a fisherman. He's probably in his early 20s. He's used to working hard. It may well be that he's actually the younger brother, because it's always James and John. So it seems reasonable to assume that John's the younger. And Jesus says, come and follow me. And he does. He starts travelling around with Jesus. He starts seeing miraculous things happening. He starts hearing teaching about the kingdom of God. And as Jesus' ministry develops, we find that John is seen as one of the inner circle of Jesus' closest friends. You often read it was Peter, James and John who went to a place with Jesus or saw something particular. What else do we know about John? Well, it seems likely, or more than likely, that he had quite a fiery temper. Let me see. Mark chapter 3. There's a list of the disciples that Jesus has appointed. And there was Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And to them he gave them the name Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. Now, I don't know, but I suspect Jesus didn't give them that name because they were quiet, diffident lads who sat quietly in the corner and didn't say much. No, Jesus said, here's the sons of thunder coming. They're loud. They're fiery. Yeah, there you go. Son of Thunder is John's nickname. We kind of see that in action if you look in Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 verse 51, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from on heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Can you picture the fiery indignation of James, John? How dare they not welcome Jesus? Let's destroy them. No, says Jesus, that's not what it's all about. Or another time, just a few verses earlier than that, John comes and says, "Master," he said, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he's not one of us." "But do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." John wanted it to be right. He wanted it to be proper of disciples, none of these other people. It's us. We're the special 12, not them. And Jesus goes, "No, they're working in my name. They're doing my work." And of course, there's the other incident we find in back in Mark 10. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That's a simple opening gambit, isn't it? "Whatever we ask, what do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they've been prepared." And when the other 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. I'll bet they did. But Jesus used that then to teach the disciples about the importance of humility and how even the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve. But John wanted to be seen as important. But he was missing the point of the new order, wasn't he? That God's kingdom was about being ready to serve others. I'm sure there were many other incidents occurred. John was with Jesus for 3 years of his teaching. I'm sure there were lots of other times when John's fiery anger boiled over. Can you understand John? Can you identify with him at all? Can you identify with those strong passions that stirred him up? His quickness to take offence and his anger urging him just to strike back? Or his desire to be part of the inner circle, to keep it exclusive? Or his drive to succeed, to be seen as somebody important? We see all of these in the modern world around us, don't we? They're descriptions of our world. And if we're honest, sometimes they're descriptions of us. "Let them burn," was the fire from heaven. "He's not one of us. We want to sit with you in glory." But we see other aspects to John's character as well. Immediately after the arrest of Jesus, we find a little incident that's recorded only in John's Gospel. Jesus has been arrested and taken to the house of the high priest. And it says in John 18, verse 15, "Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. And the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in." It doesn't mention John by name, does it? But it's only recorded in John's Gospel. And who other than John would have known that? Seems likely to me that it was in fact John staying as close as he could to the Lord as he was arrested, even at great personal risk to himself. So John, despite being the fiery man of anger, is also wanting to be close to God, close to the Lord. He went into the high priest's courtyard. And as far as I can see, John is the only of the male disciples who's at the cross. There's another incident only recorded in John's Gospel. In John 19, verse 25, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Dear woman, here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home." Again, John isn't named. In fact, John's name does not occur at all in John's Gospel. Instead, he tends to refer to himself, as he does here, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We see that title in John 13, in the account of the Last Supper, the communion that we've been enjoying here this morning, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We saw it here at the cross. The disciple whom Jesus loved was standing nearby. And we see it in John 21 as the disciples meet with the risen Lord. You'll remember how Jesus lovingly questions and then reinstates Peter in his role as a disciple. But after that, verse 20 of John 21, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And because of this, the rumour spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. And we know that his testimony is true. So here finally we see John revealed as the author of his gospel, by clear implication, though not by name, I guess. And what's happened? John, the loud, fiery-tempered, driven individual, has been transformed into John, the apostle. John, whose favourite word is now love. John, who now writes letters with authority, but also with tenderness and concern for others. John, who instead of wanting to be seen as the top dog, is now so humble, he can't even bring himself to name himself in his own gospel. John has been transformed. He calls himself just the disciple whom Jesus loved. And of course, it's not that the other disciples weren't loved, but there was some special bond of friendship with John. John has seen love in action as he's walked around with Jesus. He's become convinced of the deity of Christ and of his call on John's life. And John has been transformed by the Holy Spirit into a man of God. John has become the living embodiment of what Paul was talking about. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." John has been contemplating the Lord's glory, and John is being transformed into his likeness. I wonder, are we? Are we contemplating the Lord's glory? Are we letting him transform us into his likeness? Well, what do we see of John in the early days of the church then? In Acts chapter 3, we read that Peter and John went to pray and met a lame man on the way. There's a song coming on there, I'll stop. You may remember that. But they met this lame beggar and they healed him. And they took advantage of the crowd that was gathered there to preach the gospel to them. And this incensed the authorities, didn't it? And they were arrested and they were thrown into jail and later questioned. In Acts chapter 4 verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realised that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. John was just an ordinary bloke, but he's been transformed because he spent time with Jesus. They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Later in Acts chapter 8, we read about Peter and John again. Now they're going to Samaria to complete the conversion experience of the believers there through the coming of the Holy Spirit to them as well. And then it says they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. The church is growing. The church is spreading. We saw him at the cross. We saw him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. An ordinary, unschooled man who's been with Jesus. In AD 44, King Herod, the grandson of Herod the Great, executes John's brother James and arrests Peter. Troubling times for the young growing church. John doesn't seem to have been deterred. He remained as an elder in Jerusalem. By the time Paul wrote his letter to the Galatian Christians, he refers to James, the brother of Jesus, and to Peter and to John as the pillars of the church there in Jerusalem. He says he's an esteemed pillar. I think that's praise. I don't know. No one's ever... Would you like to be called a pillar? Anyway. Yeah. So John has been transformed, hasn't he? What happens next to him is perhaps less clear. But we know that Israel as a nation revolted against Roman rule in AD 66, leading to what was known as the First Jewish War, culminating with the destruction of the temple and much of Jerusalem in AD 70. James, the brother of Jesus, who's been one of the other pillars in the church, was martyred in AD 62. Peter, somewhere around AD 67 or 68. Paul himself is last heard of, for sure, in Rome, in jail, in about AD 61 or 62, and it's likely he died there within a few years. So by AD 70, John is about the only remaining of the principal leaders. There's war and destruction in Jerusalem. And worryingly, he hears of threats to the young church in Asia in the form of promotion of emperor worship and of Gnosticism, more of which in a minute. And it seems likely that John moved to Ephesus around the late 60s AD, where he stayed until he was exiled to the island of Patmos around the end of the first century, towards the end of his life. And it's from Patmos, of course, that he wrote the book of Revelation. And it's assumed that he probably wrote his letters somewhere around between the time when he wrote the Gospel, about AD 60 to 70 or 80, and when he wrote Revelation in 95. So maybe around AD 85, they say. And John is probably in his early 80s around this time. He's very much the elder statesman. As you read his letter, you get the feeling of an elder statesman writing. Which brings us to our final part for this morning. We've introduced the man. We introduced the series. We're going to introduce the letter. I just put a map up there in case you wonder where Ephesus is. It's up here. And of course, Israel is down here somewhere. So John is in Ephesus, writing, it seems, to the Christians in the churches round about that area, in the province of Asia, or modern-day Turkey. It appears that John's letters are written as a circular letter, as some of Paul's are as well, to be read in a church and then passed on to other Christians in the next church around. As we look at John's letter, we find in 2:26 one of the reasons for writing, which was to deal with the false teaching of the Gnostics. He says, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." As I've mentioned, the church of the life of the early church was being threatened by a dangerous heresy called Gnosticism, and John's concerned to address that false teaching head on and ensure they're centered back on the truth. I threw a load of dates out just now. Bear those in mind, though, because first generation believers, if we can call them that, are now very thin on the ground. John may very well have been the last surviving disciple at this time. None of the people in the churches had seen Jesus personally. They've got no Bible, or they've no New Testament to read. And into this vacuum, some false teachers have arisen, taking advantage of that to twist the truth into a version that suited their own ends. This word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which apparently means knowledge. And these people were teaching that salvation doesn't come by faith, but by special knowledge, special understanding that's given and granted to a few special people. They started teaching that material, matter, stuff, is bad. All matter is bad. Only spirit is good. God is good because he is Holy Spirit. That's holy with a WH. though he is the Holy Spirit too. But because matter is bad, that means the body must also be bad, right? Because the body must be evil because it's made of matter. And then they develop that thought further. That means that Christ can't have been truly human because he wasn't evil. So maybe he only seemed to have a body. He wasn't really a physical person. Or they said perhaps the divine Christ joins with the man Jesus at his baptism and then left again before he died. Or perhaps the actual death and resurrection of Jesus was just a myth. It was a story, it was an allegory, an illustration of something. But in each of those cases that they were teaching, it's a distortion of the essential truth. First of the incarnation, that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's a distortion of the fact of his death, that the Son of God died on the cross to take the punishment for our sin. And it's a distortion or misrepresentation of the resurrection, that the physical body of Jesus didn't stay in the grave but was raised. Oh, and they had another lie they peddled, of course, which was that special knowledge raised them above common humanity and its moral constraints, because it's not breaking God's law that's evil, it's matter itself. So that means you can break the law without worrying about the consequences. So, poof, doesn't matter what you do. Sin isn't really a problem. So John sees and hears all that's being taught, and he urgently wants and needs to correct these errors that are threatening the church. And he writes his letter to counter this false teaching and to remind them and explain the truths to them again. He also wants to encourage them in their faith. In chapter 5, verse 13, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." In the face of all this teaching, the church must have been getting a bit confused. What's being said? What place does sin have? Have I sinned? Am I really a sinner? Am I forgiven? Is there really forgiveness? Am I truly saved? And in the right midst of all this, John writes his letter to encourage them. Just for the last minute or so, a few minutes, let's just turn to 1 John chapter 1. And just look at the first four verses which form his introduction. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." I don't know about you, but straight away that strikes me as very familiar. There's a real resemblance there to the start of John's gospel, isn't there? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And he's talking about that which was from the beginning. And John's opening words confront that false teaching about Christ with the authority of one who has seen him. John says, "I saw Jesus doing miracles. I saw Jesus dying on the cross." Don't tell me it's a myth. When he says, we have looked at and our hands have touched, perhaps he has in mind that incident recorded in John 20 when the risen Jesus stands among his disciples, shows them his hands and his side, says, "Come on, touch if you want. Come and see." John says, "No, don't tell me it's only illusion and myth and it can't really have happened. I was there." Verse 2, "This, the life appeared, we have seen it and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." He gives Jesus the name or the title, the life. Well, he hasn't given him that name himself, hasn't he? Jesus himself used that at the grave of Lazarus, we find recorded in John 11, when Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." So John is reusing that phrase that he's heard from the Lord. And again, he says, "I saw it. I'm telling you what I saw." And he also says, "It's the life that was with the Father and has appeared to us." In other words, reminding them of the deity of Christ. Verse 3, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Third time that John's used the word proclaim in three verses, to declare or to state publicly in a definitive way, this is fact, this is truth. And this time he adds a reason as well. He says it's so that his readers and his listeners can be joined to that life which springs from Christ, just as John and the other disciples have been. He's talking about fellowship. The Greek word there is koinonia, apparently. And it's in this sense illustrated by Jesus' teaching in John 15 about the vine and the branches. So Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, you remain in me. And he's talking about how the fellowship of believers joined together in Christ and draw life from the root. And again, at the end of verse 3 there, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, making clear John's wholehearted belief and confidence in the deity and the humanity of the man, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the Father God. And the last verse in our passage this morning, verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. Again, there's a tie back there to John 15, the vine and the branches, where Jesus said, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be complete. True fellowship leads to joy, that second fruit of the Spirit. It's the result of abiding in Christ. And for John, he says, I'm writing this to make our joy complete, knowing that the younger Christians are learning to walk in step with the Lord. That's something that brings him great joy. That's what he's yearning for. That's what he wants. Just very quickly, if I may, I wanted to read you Paul Langham's paraphrase of this passage, which just really seems to me to summarise, or to sum up how I can imagine an older gentleman in his 80s writing this letter with such love for his young fellow Christians. There's never been anyone like Jesus. We knew him. We lived with him. We heard the very voice that called creation into being at the beginning of time. We heard it. He was as real as you and me, a human being you could see and touch. Yet his is not just another life. He is life itself, life without end, the life of the one true God made man. Nothing could make us happier than for you to join with us in believing this and so become friends of God the Father and Jesus himself, just as we are. Well, that's the end of our introduction. I hope you know a little bit more about John and the background to why he's writing, where he's coming from, and as he writes his letter. How are you walking? Let me ask you that. Are you like the young John, rushing off, all guns blazing, ready to fire off and get really angry about things? Do you need to learn restraint and love? Maybe as we study John's letter, that will be what he has for you to learn. Or are you like the readers of his letter, maybe, wandering a little bit confused, needing some reassurance, needing to know the love of God again, needing to get some direction back? Maybe John's letter will bring that for you. Alan's going to be getting into the meat of the letter in a couple of weeks. But may we all learn from John's letter. May we learn experience from his experience and his wisdom and become mature in our walk and so deepen our fellowship with one another and with the Lord Jesus and the Father and the Son, and so make his and our joy complete.